Boys and girls, young people, how would you respond to someone claiming that the Old Testament is no longer binding for the New Testament Christian? That's a very important question because there are many in our day who hold to such an erroneous and heretical position, as if the Old Testament is nothing more than a lengthy preface to the New Testament scriptures. That alone should tell us that a view that would suggest that two-thirds of our Bible is no longer binding on us has to be an erroneous view, because the implications are serious. Many erroneous teachings today come forth out of that rejection or denial of the oneness of the scriptures, that the Bible does not just consist of 27 books, the Bible consists of 66 books. And as we will see this morning, we cannot possibly understand the New Testament correctly unless we understand the teaching of the scriptures as they are given us in the Old Testament. As I already said to you 2 weeks ago, the New Testament is the concluding chapter of the entire Bible. The New Testament is the flower that has been budding all through the Old Testament period. It is the flower finally bursting into full bloom. All through the Old Testament, we see gradually how the Son of Righteousness begins to arise, and the light becomes clearer, the light becomes stronger, and that light that comes from Christ himself casts its shadows, and those shadows become clearer, they become more precise, until finally the Son of Righteousness itself comes above the horizon and then sheds his full light upon those Old Testament scriptures. It's the denial of that vital connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament which has generated errors such as dispensationalism, the notion that God deals with people differently in one dispensation as he does the other. The whole notion that already originated with the heretic of the early church, Marcion, who rejected the Old Testament scriptures and basically said that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. And as we'll see this morning, nothing could be further from the truth. It also, a very common notion today is that the church does not begin until the day of Pentecost. Again, clearly refuted by the scriptures. We will see that the Apostle Paul, in both Romans 11 and also in Ephesians 2, clearly teaches that the Gentiles, as they're coming to faith, are not established as a separate entity, but that the Gentiles are grafted into the original olive tree. And in Ephesians 2, he tells the Ephesians that they were once foreigners and strangers, but now are part and members of the household of God. That's why Stephen, on the day of Pentecost, referred to the people of Israel in the wilderness. He called them the church in the wilderness. The idea that in the Old Testament, children have a very special place in the congregation of the Lord. And then, without any explanation, suddenly, children would no longer have a special place in God's church. That's what happens when you disconnect the New Testament from the Old Testament. That's what happens if you pick up a book, you pick up a novel, and you only read the last chapter, and you base all of your conclusions of the story strictly on the last chapter. You will invariably arrive at wrong conclusions, because the only way you can read the final chapter correctly is by reading all the chapters that precede it. Another error that is very common in our day is that the New Testament Christian is no longer bound by the fourth commandment and to keep the Sabbath day holy. The argument goes, well, we do not find any reference to the fourth commandment in the New Testament scriptures. Well, that, of course, means absolutely nothing. The reason it's not repeated is that it was so well understood, it was so obvious to the New Testament Christian, there was no need for that truth to be readdressed. But if we accept the Bible in its entirety, we know that the entire Old Testament demands the honoring of the Lord's Day, and that commandment obviously has not been abrogated as a result of the coming of Christ, because he himself called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And to suggest that the coming of Christ into this world as the Lord of the Sabbath would mean the end of the Sabbath, of course, is a very foolish notion. And these are just some examples of what happens when we disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament scriptures. We need to view them as a whole. And so I'm going to very carefully take you through the scriptures to show you how, and to the New Testament scriptures to show you how integral the Old Testament is to the entire Word of God. And let me read again the remarkable words that already I read to you from Luke 24, when Jesus meets with the men of Emmaus, and where it simply says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that's a summary statement for the whole Old Testament, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And obviously, the scriptures he is referring to are the Old Testament scriptures, as none of the New Testament had been written at that time. And so we are going to focus on the Old Testament scriptures from three vantage points. First of all, we will see that the Old Testament was the Bible of Christ. He preached from it, he lived by it, he fulfilled it. Secondly, we will see that the Old Testament was the Bible of the apostles. And thirdly, we will see how the Old Testament is the framework of the New Testament. So the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible of Christ, the Bible of the apostles, and the framework of the New Testament. And I would ask you to keep your Bibles at hand, because I will repeatedly ask you to turn to passages of Scripture with me and to consider what Scripture itself says. That is my goal, is to let Scripture speak for itself as we establish this truth that is so clearly articulated by the Lord Jesus as he speaks to the men of Emmaus. So first of all, we need to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the living Word of God, is the author of the entire Old Testament scriptures. It is by his Spirit, as Peter tells us, that holy men of old were moved and were carried along to record the Word of God. It is the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself superintended the formation of the Old Testament canon. And that's why the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews, remarkably, is a profound commentary on the book of Leviticus, written most likely by the Apostle Paul to explain to Hebrew believers the gospel as it is found in the book of Leviticus in light of the coming of Christ. And how does the apostle begin the book of Hebrews? Turn with me to Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. So that's where we will begin. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. There we see that Paul, most likely Paul, writes this: God, who at sundry times, at various times, and in divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So who does Paul refer to? Who are the fathers? Well, the fathers of faith. He's referring to the Old Testament believers. And how did God speak to them? Well, he spoke to them by the prophets, plural. And often the references to the Old Testament are, one of them is simply the prophets, encompassing the entire Old Testament, because the Lord Jesus Christ clearly identified Moses as the great prophet whom God raised up for the people of Israel. So having spoken to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the apostle is simply saying that the great culmination of God speaking to the fathers by the prophets was the coming of his only begotten Son. Because then the eternal and living Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that the Lord Jesus undoubtedly was trained as a boy in those Old Testament scriptures, because as a 12-year-old, even though, of course, from the vantage point of his divine nature, Christ did not need to be instructed. But from the vantage point of his human nature, he went through more normal growth and development. And we read that in the very last verse of Luke 2, where it tells us that he grew and waxed in strength and in spirit. And how did this 12-year-old boy know what he was looking at when he came to the temple for the first time? Well, obviously, his parents had instructed him. And so then he reminded his parents when they came and looked for him. And he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Should you not have known why I lingered here? Should you not have understood that what I am seeing here is what I have read in the scriptures? I'm seeing here what I came to do. I must be about my Father's business." And so, congregation, the first point I want to make is this: that it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is therefore the link between the Old and the New Testament. The living Word is the link between those two components of his written Word. The Old Testament anticipates his coming, looks forward to his coming, and the New Testament reflects upon his coming. So when we compare the two testaments, we have the promise and we have the fulfillment. And those two belong inseparably together. That's why when the Lord Jesus begins his ministry, and when he preached his first major sermon, recorded in Matthew 5 through 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that we have expounded for you, what is Christ doing? That entire sermon is an exposition of Old Testament scripture. And why was that necessary? It was necessary because the Pharisees had utterly corrupted the meaning of the scriptures. And so when Christ came, even though the people of Israel had the Word of God, they were ultimately blind to its message. They were blind to the fundamental message of the gospel. And the Pharisees had reduced religion to a works religion. Those poor people did not understand that they were sinners who needed a Savior. That's why Jesus makes the remarkable statement at Matthew 5 verse 15 when he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Christ is saying, I have not come to set aside the Old Testament. I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to nullify the scriptures. Instead, I have come to fulfill those scriptures. That's why, as you know, Jesus gave these people an exposition of the moral law they had never heard before. Because Jesus, as you know, took them beyond the letter of the law. And he, who was the lawgiver himself, gave the people of Israel a true understanding of what the scriptures recorded regarding that law. And so his ultimate objective was, by means of that sermon, not only to dismantle the false and heretical teaching of the Pharisees, but to replace it with the true interpretation of the scriptures, the true understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And his goal was to view the Old Testament and to read the Old Testament in light of his person and in light of his work. That's why I read to you Luke 24, because that's exactly what Jesus did when he met with the disciples. And that's what he did during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. He spent his time expounding to his disciples the Old Testament scriptures so that they would understand those scriptures in light of his person and in light of his work, so that they would be equipped to go out into the world and to preach those Old Testament scriptures, but to preach them in such a way that they would preach the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next important passage I want you to turn to is John 5, John 5, where again we have Jesus' own testimony about the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And I want to begin at verse 38. Here Christ is engaged in a conversation with the Pharisees and scribes who were challenging him. And then Jesus says this, in verse 38, "And ye have not his word abiding in you." Well, what word? Of course, the Old Testament scriptures. That was the only word, the only Bible that they had, the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. "For," he says, "whom he has sent the Father, him ye believe not." And notice what he says now, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." In other words, you think you know the scriptures. You think you have studied the scriptures, but you have missed the point completely, he says. "Because they are they which testify of me." So Christ uses here the plural term for scriptures. As you know, boys and girls, a few weeks ago I said that the word Bible comes from a Latin word which means a collection of books, which is what the Word of God is, the scriptures of the Old Testament. He said, search these scriptures, because if you search them rightly, you will find me in those scriptures. But he goes on to say, "And you will not come to me that you might have life," confronting them with their unbelief. Then I want you to look at verse 45. And he says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, for there is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." So he's saying, Moses, your Pentateuch, those five books of Moses, that alone is enough to condemn you. "For," he says, "had you believed Moses, you would have believed me." And here comes a very important phrase, "for he wrote of me." There Christ gives us, again, he gives us in this very short statement, the overarching themes of the book of Moses. He is saying the books of Moses are about me. Moses wrote about me. But he said, "If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" In other words, if you ignore the scriptures, if you ignore the witness of those scriptures about me, how will you then believe my words? And so what Jesus was clearly saying here to the Pharisees is that they failed to read the Old Testament correctly. And I fear that there are many today who would not dare to rip the Old Testament out of their Bible, and yet who read it incorrectly, who fail to understand that the Old Testament is the foundation of the entire Scripture, who fail to understand that the New Testament makes no sense apart from the Old Testament Scriptures. That's why he warned those Pharisees. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Because you see, the Pharisees, by their misinterpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, they robbed the people of the gospel. The gospel that is embedded in the entire Old Testament scripture, they robbed them of that gospel. That's what Jesus came to clarify. He came to preach the gospel that had been in those scriptures. And he's saying, by your misinterpretation of the scriptures, being a blind guides, you are misguiding your people. And you are making them more the child of hell, even than yourselves. And the other obvious implication of this important verse is that a true searching of the Old Testament scriptures will always lead to Christ. And that's the wonderful advantage that we have. Because Augustine, the great church father, said this famously about the two testaments, a wonderful statement that I would like you to write down if you're taking notes. He said this: the old is in the new revealed. The old is in the new revealed. And the new is in the old concealed. So it rhymes. The old is in the new revealed, and the new is in the old concealed. Simply saying, those two belong inseparably together. He's saying, in order to understand the New Testament, we need the Old Testament. In order for us to benefit from the Old Testament, we need the New Testament. They both shed light on each other. Many times throughout his ministry, Christ clearly made references to the Old Testament scriptures. The first time we encounter that is in Matthew 3, verse 15, when he came to the Jordan to submit himself to the Levitical rite of John's baptism to begin his official ministry as the Messiah. As I pointed out to you several weeks ago, there were three requirements that he had to meet in order to begin his formal ministry. He had to be 30 years of age. He had to undergo a rite of cleansing and purification, and he had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, all three of which happened at that occasion. And then when John pushes back and refuses to administer that rite to him, he makes this remarkable statement: suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, I have come to honor the entire Word of God. I have come to honor all that that Word requires. And then when he goes into the wilderness after this, after he formally begins his work as the Messiah, as the anointed one of God, he is led into the wilderness. And after 40 days, as you know, boys and girls, Satan comes to test him. Turn with me to Matthew 4, verse 4. Matthew 4, verse 4. And how does the Lord Jesus, the living Word, how does he rebuff Satan? Well, Satan came to him with scripture. Satan knows the Bible very well. Satan believes in the Old Testament, I can assure you. And so Satan quoted the scriptures to him. Well, to put it very simply, Satan met his match because he stood before the living Word. But what does Jesus do? As the living Word, he could have simply rebuffed him. But what does he do? He honors his own Word. He rebuffs Satan by quoting from his own Word. So what does he say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And here he is quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And this happened, of course, two other times. And each time, Christ counters by quoting his own word, by quoting the Old Testament scriptures. At a later occasion, when he again engages the scribes and Pharisees who were always after him, Christ uttered this damning indictment of the scribes and Pharisees in Mark 7, verse 13. Mark 7, verse 13. And he said to them, you are making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Well, what word of God? Of course, the Old Testament scriptures. We have to realize that the first written New Testament books did not occur until 50 or 60 AD, when the Gospels were recorded, and then followed by the writing of the epistles. And that's why the New Testament canon was not completed until at least 100 years after Christ, and was not recognized by that name until the year 193. So when Christ is saying, you are making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition, he is referring to the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. In John 10, verse 35, again, he is engaging scribes and Pharisees. And he quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. Psalm 82, verse 6. And then he simply points out to them that the scripture cannot be broken. And so, in other words, the point he was making there, he says, you're always talking about the scriptures as if you know the scriptures, but you don't know your Bible, really. And he said, the scripture cannot be broken. And yet that's what so many evangelicals have done. They have broken the scriptures. They have broken the intimate connection between the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures. In Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What do we read there? We know the story that the rich man in this parable engages in a conversation with Abraham, because the poor man, this poor Lazarus, was taken into Abraham's bosom. And of course, we realize that today there is no conversation going on between the redeemed and between those that are in hell. But when that rich man says, you know, I have five more brothers, and they're going to end up where I am, I would like you to send Lazarus. Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they will not end up where I am. And then Moses and or Abraham makes this remarkable statement. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. And so Jesus clearly teaches there that in Moses and the prophets, and again, that's a summary statement for the entire Old Testament, in Moses and the prophets, we have a complete body of revealed truth. Granted, it is still the flower that is in the bud, and that bud is growing and growing and growing until it bursts open. But as you well know, when a flower comes to full bloom, it's not something different than it was when it was still in the bud. And so Jesus is saying, even if someone were to be raised from the dead, and shortly thereafter, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and it made no difference. It made the Pharisees and scribes even more hostile. And Jesus is saying, if you don't hear Moses and the prophets, if you do not regard the scriptures, then nothing else ever will. Neither will they be persuaded. We also see how conscious the Lord Jesus was of those scriptures, those Old Testament scriptures, when he hung on the cross. Because remarkably, at the very end of his suffering, when he comes out of those 3 hours of darkness, this is what we read in John 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished or finished, here it comes, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So amazingly, after this intense suffering, which was unspeakable, his presence of mind was extraordinary. And that's because Jesus was upheld by his divine nature. And his presence of mind was so extraordinary that he scanned the entire body of truth, the entire scriptures, and he saw there was one prophecy about him that was not fulfilled. And so, not just because he was thirsty, no, it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. The Old Testament scripture, the Old Testament canon of scripture. He said, I thirst. And that was in fulfillment of two prophecies. Psalm 22, verse 15, and Psalm 69, verse 21, both of which speak of this. And the reason Christ did that, so that we today can read the Old Testament with confidence, knowing that everything that has been prophesied about him has all been fulfilled in him. And then, of course, we arrive at Christ's in-depth exposition of the Old Testament scriptures between his resurrection and ascension. One of the reasons why the disciples often arrived at erroneous conclusions is because they did not know their Bible very well. And so what Jesus does between his resurrection and his ascension, he spends a significant amount of time to educate them, to teach them to read the Old Testament scriptures properly, to read them in light of himself. That's why we began the service by reading Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. So here you have a passage where Moses and the prophets is equated with the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And again, I want to emphasize, when Luke wrote this, the New Testament scriptures had not yet been written. They had not yet been recorded. So the scriptures that he's talking about are the Old Testament scriptures. But you see, he now sheds light on those scriptures. He enabled them to read those scriptures from an entirely new vantage point. He showed them that what binds the Old Testament together, that the overarching theme of the Old Testament is him. It's all about him, the things concerning himself. Then in verse 45 we read, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. There you have it. And you see, it is because of that training that he gave them for 40 days. And you read of that in Acts 1 as well. It is that training that equipped them to begin to preach the scriptures, but from the vantage point of his accomplished work. And so as the apostles begin to preach and begin to teach, they begin to expound the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And as they expounded them, as we will see later, as they expounded them, the New Testament came into existence. As they expounded them, as they preached, and as they explained the Old Testament scriptures in light of the coming of Christ, the New Testament began to emerge as the final and inspired commentary on the Old Testament scriptures. That's why it's not accidental that when Christ ascends into heaven, that we read that he blessed them as he ascended on high. And we know, and there is unanimity among all commentators, that no doubt Christ used the high priestly blessing that we often pronounce upon you in number 6. And why would he have done that? Because you see, his ascension marked the completion of his priestly work here on earth. And every day when the morning and evening sacrifice was brought, at the end of that amazing ritual, the priest would always bless the people and pronounce the blessing of Jehovah upon them. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And so that naturally leads us to our second point. By the way, I don't want to rush through this. It's too important. And so I will not be able to finish this today, but we will finish it next week. But let's begin here with how the apostles used the Old Testament scriptures. We see this affirmed all the way through the book of Acts. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, that remarkable day when the Spirit of God was poured out upon all flesh, and when the ministry of the Holy Spirit went beyond the boundaries of merely the nation of Israel and became international in scope. And so what happens when people stand up and mock what happens and say, basically suggest that these men were drunk when they began to speak about the kingdom of God in all the known languages. And how does Peter begin his sermon? He said, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so he quotes Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. And so Joel 2, verse 28 through 32 is the text of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. So his entire sermon that is recorded in Acts 2 is an exposition of Old Testament scripture. And later in the sermon, as you well know, I would invite you to read that sermon on your own. Then when he talks about the resurrection, he quotes Psalm 16. And so the entire body of his sermon is a Christ-centered explanation of those Old Testament prophecies. Peter now understood it, you see. The Spirit who moved those holy men of old to record the Old Testament scriptures, that same Spirit now illuminated his understanding. Now they understood the scriptures because Christ had remarkably taught them before his ascension. And now with the Spirit coming down, it all makes sense. All of a sudden, those apostles now see those scriptures in their true meaning. In Acts 10, verse 43, turn with me to that passage, please. Acts 10, verse 43. There we have the account of Peter meeting with Cornelius. Boys and girls, you know the story of how Peter was sitting on the roof in Joppa and how he received a vision, how a sheet came down from heaven, and on that sheet were all unclean animals that were crawling. And Peter was told to eat. And he said, no, I have never eaten anything that's unclean. And then it repeated itself three times. And then it was made clear to Peter that he would have to follow the men who would come and invite him to come and go to a Gentile and to speak to a Gentile. That was unheard of before. And that vision compelled Peter to go. And he comes to the house of Cornelius. And then he makes this amazing statement in verse 43, in Acts 10, verse 43. He says, to him, that is to Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So where did the apostles get this from? Where did they get this doctrine of forgiveness as a result of believing in Christ? Well, from the Old Testament scriptures. Peter is saying here, he's saying that all of those scriptures, all the prophets, including Moses, they've all given witness to the same fundamental gospel truth. And what is that fundamental gospel truth? Namely, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's why Jesus, when he spoke to the Pharisees and when they were boasting of their connection to Abraham, he said, if you were the real sons of Abraham, you would believe in me, because Abraham believed in me. Abraham saw my day, Jesus said, and he rejoiced in it. Abraham was justified by faith. That's why in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul designates Abraham as the father of all believers. He is saying whoever believes is a spiritual son and daughter of Abraham. Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so Peter is saying here to Cornelius, the entire Bible, the entire scriptures as we have it now, they all bear witness to this fundamental truth, namely, that whoever believes in Jesus shall receive the remission of sins. Then in Acts 13, we have the only full-length sermon of the Apostle Paul. He preached that in Antioch of Pisidia. There were two Antiochs. And here the Apostle Paul, as he always did, would always begin his ministry in the synagogue. He always began by ministering to the Jews. He understood the words of Jesus well, that they had to begin at Jerusalem. He had a burden for his own people. He wanted them to understand the scriptures. And none was more qualified to explain the scriptures, as we will see in a moment, as the Apostle Paul. So when you read that sermon in Acts 13, what's Paul doing? He is expounding the Old Testament scriptures. And he says in verse 32, Acts 13, verse 32 and 33, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." And then how does he prove his point? "As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So he supported his claim about the resurrection of Jesus by quoting Psalm 2, the Old Testament scriptures. Then in Acts 15, we read about the Council of Jerusalem. An issue had arisen, and the Jewish believers insisted that also the Gentiles would be circumcised, and failed to realize that the sacrament of circumcision had been abrogated clearly by the suffering of Christ, because it was a bloody sacrament. And that's one of the differences between Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have a bloody religion because Christ had not yet come. In the New Testament, we reflect on the blood of the Lamb of God that has been shed. And that's why the sacrament of circumcision had been abrogated by the rending of the veil. And so these Jewish believers, however, could not let go of that, and they wanted the Gentile believers to be circumcised as well. As a result, we have the first major gathering of the believers of the New Testament coming together in Jerusalem, seeking the counsel, especially of the apostles. And as they hear the account of Paul and Barnabas about what has been happening, how God is working among the Gentiles, how God has poured out his Spirit upon them as well, then James, who is the chairman of that council, he arrives at the following conclusion. In verse 15, he says, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." And then he quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And by quoting that passage, and by applying it to that situation, they arrive at a proper conclusion on how they are to deal with Gentile believers. But the point I'm simply making is this. At this point, their Bible consisted of the Old Testament scriptures only. And so that's the Bible they turned to. That's the Bible they quoted. That's the Bible they preached from. That's the Bible they expounded. And that's where they found support for the decision they made. Then turn with me to Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. It talks about the Bereans, and that's where we're going to stop today. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scripture," out of the Old Testament with which he was so intimately familiar. And then further on he says that "this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." In other words, the Old Testament, of course, prophesied about the coming Messiah. And the Jews were all looking for the Messiah. And Paul is saying, "Let me show you from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah." And as you know, until this day, God has used and continues to use Isaiah 53 more than any other passage of the Old Testament scriptures to bring Jews to conversion and to a saving acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on, in verse 11, we read this about the Bereans. Often, when Paul would go into the synagogues, he would meet with fierce opposition. At one point, they almost stoned him to death. That's how they hated the message he proclaimed. But not so with the Bereans. Acts 17, verse 11. It says, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Again, which scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. They searched them. In other words, what were they doing? Rather than rejecting what the Apostle Paul had to say, is they simply took their Bibles, their Old Testament Bibles, and they examined Paul's preaching in light of those scriptures to see whether what he was telling them was true, whether these things were so. And they were not the only ones, because the first 100 years of church history, the church consisted primarily of Jewish people. And so it was the work of the Holy Spirit to shed light upon those Old Testament scriptures. And he especially raised up the Apostle Paul, and we'll begin there next time. It's not accidental, congregation, that the primary author of the New Testament was the greatest Old Testament scholar the world has ever known. Because that's what the Apostle Paul was, having been taught at the feet of Gamaliel. And that equipped him in an extraordinary way to expound those scriptures in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, let me just end with this. It is so profitable for your own soul when you read the Old Testament in that light. That as you read the Old Testament, when you constantly ask yourself this question, how does this relate to Christ? And you will see that that is the key that opens up the riches of the Old Testament scriptures. Then you will find the riches of Christ in the book of Psalms. You will find him in the prophets. You will find how everything in the Old Testament all points to him, and it is all about him. And then the reading of the Old Testament becomes so enriching. And that's what Paul tried to teach the Hebrews in his letter to the Hebrews. And that's why, if you read the book of Leviticus, for instance, which is the center book of the Pentateuch, you will see that Leviticus is the gospel of the Pentateuch. It drips with the blood of the sacrifice. But when you let the light of the New Testament fall on the book of Leviticus, it becomes so rich and it becomes so precious. And we will learn so many details, all of which pertain to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read the scriptures, all of them, as we read the Word of God in its totality, understanding that the old is revealed in the new, and the new is concealed in the old, we will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the scriptures. And so may we read those scriptures prayerfully, praying that what Jesus did for his disciples, he would do for us and for our children. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Amen. Let us pray.